We read God's Word this evening in 2 Thessalonians 2. The text is made up of verses 3, especially the last part, through 9, a lengthy section which we will not read a second time. 2 Thessalonians 2, here is the Word of God. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And now especially our text begins, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We read the Word of God this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, with uplifted heads, we look for one great event, that event which will culminate, bring to a climax and an end all of history as we know it, the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of man. Of the certainty of the coming of Christ and of the events that surround his coming, the second epistle to the Thessalonians speaks. Also the first epistle to the Thessalonians for that matter, but further to instruct the saints in Thessalonica, the inspired apostle gives yet another epistle in which he sets forth especially these things that must happen before Jesus Christ comes again. In chapter 1, the gospel must be preached, resulting in severe persecution for the church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, apostasy. Let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And then to the same the apostle refers in verse 10 of the chapter, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And then a third sign of the coming of Jesus Christ, something that must happen before he comes, is the appearance not now of the Son of Man, but of the man of sin, of Antichrist, and of that the apostle speaks in our text. Before the Son of Man comes, the man of sin will be revealed. There are several Bible passages that speak directly to the reality of Antichrist. Already, the prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament did so, and particularly in the 7th and 8th chapters. The book of Revelation also does so as it speaks of the coming of one who will work great wickedness. Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks of false Christs. The Apostle John, in all of his three epistles, speaks of a spirit of Antichrist that is already present in the world, to which the text also refers when it says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But our text speaks especially of the final culmination of this anti-Christian spirit that has always been present in the world in one man. One human yet to come, yet to be revealed, who will unite the entire world under him, who will do lying signs and wonders, who will be the cause of the great apostasy at the very end of the world, as men and women, once professing to be Christians, to worship the true Jesus Christ, say of this Antichrist, but he is the Messiah. This is the one for whom we've been waiting and looking, and so worship him and fall into idolatry. The Word of God in our text instructs the church regarding the coming of Antichrist, and especially regarding the kind of man he is. And it does so, so that you and I, by the grace of God, are not deceived. So that you and I, by the grace of God, as we observe the signs of the times, and see all things moving toward the coming of the anti-Christian kingdom, will not bow down to that man of sin who comes, but will say, not him. He cannot save me. I look yet for my Savior to come on the clouds of heaven. The Lord tells us this so that we can guard against being deceived, but also so that we can be ready to endure the persecution that will come on any and all who say of this man of sin, he is but a man. And I look for one who is man, but God in the flesh to come on the clouds of heaven. The Word of God sets forth the reality of Antichrist so that you and I might be comforted. When we are sorely persecuted because we refuse to bow to this Antichrist, but confess another to be the true Christ, know this, the true Christ will come and destroy that wicked one with the breath of his mouth. Look and wait for that day. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the revelation of the man of sin. Notice first his wickedness, the great characteristic of Antichrist of which the text speaks. Second, his revelation, his appearing. And thirdly, his destruction. When Antichrist in the text is called a man, the man of sin, the Word of God emphatically teaches us that he will be a human being. That's significant. Already in this respect, he is something like, but distinctly different from, Jesus Christ, for whom we look. Jesus Christ, of course, did come in the flesh. He is truly human. But this man of sin is only human, whereas Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And therefore, you and I will understand when we see Antichrist come that he is not the one for whom we look. About this man, the text does not tell us everything. The book of Revelation and Daniel emphasize that he will be a political power, a world ruler. Maybe then he will come through the political system of some current nation. Or maybe he will be one who never served in politics, was never the head of a nation, until with some army or in some cunning way, he overthrows the existing government and sets himself up, and no man opposes him, so that he successfully becomes a political power. the focus of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and of John's in the epistles of John is that he will be a religious being, not Christian in the right sense of the word, certainly not reformed, but religious. Anyone who looks for a religion, anyone who seeks to worship something or some being, anyone who's concerned with carrying out a certain system of living and carrying out a certain ritual when one gathers to worship one's God, will find this man to be one who allows them to do that, even promotes it. The problem being, of course, that he does not promote the worship of the one true God, but of himself as God. He will arise then probably in the Church of Christ, that is the nominal church, and he will be a false teacher claiming to be a prophet, in which capacity he will also be given to do lying signs and wonders, according to verse 9. Those characteristics of Antichrist we read of in other passages of Scripture. Our text draws attention to one chief characteristic of this man. He is wicked. In the first place, that main characteristic comes out of the text in its identification of Antichrist. Verse 3 calls him the man of sin. And there we're not just being told that as a man he's guilty. That sets him apart from no one of us, not from you or for me either. Each one of us are guilty of sin before God. But the identification of him as the man of sin teaches that sin is what he actively promotes. Sin is not just something of which he's guilty, not just something that will leave him personally condemned before the tribunal of God. Sin is something that he loves, and for all his appearance of righteousness and his appearance of a form of religion, his morals are immoral. His law is not the law of the one true God. He is a man who promotes a wicked life. The child of God, renewed by the grace of God, glorifies God in the way of keeping God's law in life. That's the central characteristic of our life of gratitude. This man of sin does not aim to the glory of God, but to the glory of himself. There's another identification of Antichrist given in the text that also underscores that he's wicked, and that is the word wicked, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. The word literally there in the Greek is lawless one. So for all our saying that he has a law, a standard of living, it is not a kind of law that accords with God's law. His standard of living is whatever serves him and promotes his interests. First of all, the text sets forth his wickedness by identifying him as a wicked one. In the second place, our text explains him to be a wicked one, a man of sin, by setting forth the source and the origin of his wickedness. Verse 9 says that his coming is after or according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the one true God. His coming is after the power of God. It was the power of God that caused him to be born in the flesh. It is the power of God that was manifest in all of his earthly ministry. And it is the power of God that's still manifest in the work of Jesus Christ as he is exalted at the right hand of the one only true God. But this Antichrist comes after the working of Satan. It would be wrong, technically wrong anyway, to call him the incarnation of Satan, as if Satan and he were one and the same essence, as Jesus Christ and God is one and the same essence. Yet the idea is still very similar. He will be the personal human representative and face that Satan would put on himself, and he will be the one who represents Satan and carries out the working of Satan to the human race. And then verse 3 speaks also of the culmination, or the source and the origin of his wickedness, when it calls him the son of perdition, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Perdition is ruin, and especially everlasting ruin in hell. That verse is not, first of all, saying that this will be his end, although it will be his end, that he will one day be completely ruined, destroyed in hell when Jesus Christ comes again. But the verse is referring to the origin of his wickedness. He is a hellish being. The power of hell, the wickedness of hell, the foul transgressions of hell well up in him. From hell he gets his power. He is indeed Satan's man. So the text has identified him as a man of wickedness. The text has explained the source of his wickedness. And now in the third place, as the text sets forth Antichrist as the wicked one, our text points to the wicked activities and methods that he will undertake. You have that especially in verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Antichrist opposes God. Let's stop a moment and remind ourselves that there is nothing more wicked than to oppose God. And I make this point now not so that we can see how wicked Antichrist is, but so that you and I can remind ourselves of how wicked we are and what sin in our own lives essentially is. Sin is not just doing what we shouldn't have. Sin is saying, I know better than God. Sin is saying, God doesn't know what he means. He doesn't realize what he says. He's wrong when he says that the way of the keeping of his law is the way of genuine happiness. Wasn't that what Satan tried to convince Eve of in the Garden of Eden? Hath God said? That's the way to happiness? To eat only of that, or to eat of any tree except not that one? God is wrong. This is the essence of sin, and when you and I see that in our own lives, we have to be the quicker to confess sin and to come before God with a prayer for forgiveness. We have opposed God. But by His grace, He checks us in that opposition. He brings us to repentance. He reminds us that we cannot oppose Him. He restores us to the right worship and service of Him. This Antichrist opposes God absolutely. He insists that he be worshipped. He insists that he be worshipped instead of God, or as the one true God, instead of Christ, or as the true Christ. So that prefix, anti-Christ, in the Greek, has two ideas. And both of those ideas come out in Antichrist's opposition of the one true God. First of all, in the place of, he comes in the stead of God and of the true Christ. And second, opposed to. He pretends to be the true Christ because he hates the true Christ. Then verse 4 goes on to speak of one specific way in which that opposition of the true God and the worship of the true God manifests itself. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will do his best to convince the masses of humanity that he is the one true God by going to sit where only God may sit. The inspired apostle here is using Old Testament imagery, the imagery of the temple. And then if you remember, the temple was a sprawling complex. It had courtyards, the courtyard of the Gentiles and of of the women and of the men and of the priests. And you could refer to the temple as including all of that. But then there's another way to refer to the temple by referring just to the building itself inside the courtyard of the priest. That building that had, you children remember, two rooms. A holy place and a holy of holies. Two rooms separated by a thick veil. And into that second room, the high priest could go once a year, as it were, going into the place where God sat. Because in that second room was the Ark of the Covenant, a representation and a symbol of the presence of Jehovah God with His people. And on top of that Ark was a mercy seat. Now, God didn't sit on that seat in a literal way, in a bodily way, because God isn't a body. He isn't a human. But the seat was a picture of God sitting there on His throne, having fellowship with His people, Israel. And that imagery is brought in here. Somehow, this Antichrist is going to attempt to be right where God only is and may be, and therefore to demonstrate, to try to convince all who will believe, that He rules the world as God. The prophet Daniel referred, and Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24, to an abomination of desolation. That is, to something that would happen in the very temple of God that would show that the worship of God was defiled. And historically, that prophecy was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes, in the intertestamentary period, offered pigs on the altar of burnt offering. Pigs, of course, being unclean animals, not the sort any man may ever bring to the worship of Jehovah in the Old Testament, defiling the worship of God. Now, that historical incident is past, but the reality will in some way repeat itself. Antichrist will defile the worship of God as if to say, look, if there's another God than me, He wouldn't let His worship be defiled. The fact that I can do this to the worship of God shows that I am God. Worship me. That's verse 4. Verses 10 to 12, speak of the apostasy that will be the result of the coming of Antichrist. There will be apostasy before He comes. Already now it's happening. There will be yet greater apostasy when He comes. This too will be part of the work that Antichrist will do as a wicked man. But then also verse 9 speaks of the method of Antichrist's wickedness. He will come after the working of Satan with all lying power and signs and lying wonders. So earlier I referred to that to show that he finds his power from Satan himself. But now the point is that even the things he will do will be wicked. Lying signs and wonders, miracles they will be in the earthly sense of the word. Amazing things that have no apparent explanation according to the laws of nature. Causing men and women to say, this must be the Christ. Who else could do such things? But leading the child of God to say, wait a moment. He's doing things that I can't explain. But so did Pharaoh's magicians when they threw down their rods and became snakes, just as Moses had done. This man is doing things that I can't explain, but he did not come on the clouds of heaven with glory and every eye beheld him. This is a liar and a deceiver. In three ways, our text pointed out that wickedness is his chief characteristic. It identified him as such. It referred to the source of his wickedness. And it points out his wicked activities and methods. Now, why must the Church of Jesus Christ know that? And the answer is so that we can identify and recognize Him when He comes. And what great contrast this one stands to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not the man of sin, but the man of righteousness. Not the one whose powers come from the depths of hell, but the one whose powers come from heaven itself. Not the one who promotes lawlessness, but the one who promotes the law of God. The one who himself obeyed that law. The one who obeyed that law to the very point of giving himself a sacrificial act of love to the death of the cross for you and me. This Antichrist does not so much as resemble Christ in the least as regards his ethics and his morals and his worship and his conduct of living. Let us understand that. Jesus Christ did not defile the worship of the one true God, but he rather exalted it, taught us its highest principle. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ did not defy Jehovah God, but gave his life over to the service of Jehovah God. Let us recognize Antichrist when he comes and be able to see he is not the Christ who is promised. It's that recognition of him, that spiritual ability to see that he is not the true Christ, that will bring persecution on you and me and on true believers everywhere. The boldness that will be required of us to say to a neighbor and a co-worker and a mother and a child and a brother and a sister, because in that day, families will be divided. The boldness and the courage that will be required of us to say, that man is a liar. I'm not going to worship him. I'm going to wait for Christ yet. Will bring on us the wrath, the scorn, the ridicule of the wicked, and the wrath of this wicked one himself. But by his wickedness, this too is why we have to know this is his chief characteristic, he will contribute to the filling up of the cup of iniquity. For the coming of Antichrist is itself a sign of the nearness of Christ's coming. Christ himself cannot yet come and will not yet come until this man be revealed, and therefore until the wickedness of the world reach its greatest height, and maybe a better figure would be, falls to its deepest depth that it ever has fallen to before. This is why the apostle is telling the Thessalonians that the day of Christ will not come until this man of sin be revealed. Because Jesus Christ cannot come until the world is ripe for judgment. You and I can look at things that are happening in the world around us right now and say, it's ripe for judgment, Lord. We're ready. Send our Lord. There are riots, anarchy, lawlessness, it's immorality, homosexuality, murder of infants, abortion. And our Lord's response to that is, not yet. The world is not yet ripe for judgment. And the child of God, hearing that, fears what sin will yet become manifest and what ungodliness will yet be displayed, and then trust that the Lord at the right hand of Jehovah God knows what He's doing and is accomplishing His purpose. As regards His wickedness, this Antichrist is the direct antithetical contrast to Jesus Christ. But as regards His revelation or His coming, there are outward formal similarities. Only outward, only formal. Not so similar that the true believer is going to be deceived. And yet, outwardly and formally, there are similarities to which also the text draws our attention. It speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ, first of all, rather of the revelation of the Antichrist, first of all, by using similar words that it uses to refer to the coming of Jesus Christ. And there are two of them in the text. The word revealed or revelation, verse 6 and verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed. The idea of revelation here is an uncovering, a making obvious of that which is already present but is hidden. To use an example that certainly isn't pleasant, it may be that you have, or that I have, cancer cells growing right now in our body. We don't know of them. We haven't been diagnosed. We don't even have symptoms. But they are present. They just have not made their presence known. And there comes a point finally when, due to symptoms and finally going to the doctor and undergoing tests, the doctor says you have cancer. That cause of our malady becomes revealed. It's been there. Now we know it and we can see it. And that's the idea here. Jesus Christ will be revealed. That is, His second coming will be the revelation of Him as the Son of God. He already exists. He sits at the right hand of God. I can't see Him with my eyes. When He comes, I will behold Him, as will every man, woman, and child. And so it is with Antichrist. If He does not yet exist in His bodily form, that is, if this one man who is the culmination of the spirit of Antichrist has not yet been born, then the spirit of Antichrist exists already. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. The word mystery referring to something that's hidden or secret. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. Just as Jesus Christ will come one day on the clouds of heaven and make manifest that He exists, so will this lawless one someday become publicly evident to all. Not only does the text use the word revealed, but it also refers to the coming of Antichrist, just as it refers to the coming of Christ. Jesus Christ, verse 8, will destroy Antichrist with the brightness of His coming, Christ's coming. Even Him, then verse 9 says, whose coming, now referring to Antichrist's coming, is after the working of Satan. This word underscores again that the final appearing of Antichrist is going to be the culmination of a history-long attempt and working toward bringing this Antichrist about. Just as the coming of Christ in the last day will be the culmination of all of history, from the moment God created the world, He had the second coming of Jesus Christ in mind. And so from the moment Satan instigated sin and caused sin to enter the world, He had the coming of Antichrist in mind. And as God has been working throughout all of history to prepare all things for the coming of Christ, so Satan has been working throughout all time in history to make things ready for the coming of Antichrist, which explains all of the worldwide empires that opposed the one true God, opposed Christianity, worshipped idols, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and of the Assyrians, of the Medes and Persians, of the Greeks, and of the Romans, even empires in the last 500 years, such as those of Britain and of Netherlands in its great heyday, and of Spain, and of the United States of America. Antichrist is coming. He is in the process of coming. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's the evaluation of our text on all of history. The child of God who reads history in the light of Scripture will understand it so to be. Antichrist is coming. There will be an increase in lawlessness, in apostasy and unbelief, all of which serves the coming of Christ. Now, just as Jesus Christ seems to tarry, he's coming, but it seems he's not coming very quickly. So, in a sense, Antichrist's coming is delayed. And of that our text speaks. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, says the apostle, reminding the Thessalonians that they're not hearing something for the first time. And now ye know what withholdeth. There's something holding back that he, Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. There's something holding him back so that he is not revealed prematurely. And then verse 7 says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Both the word withholdeth in verse 6 and the word letteth and let in verse 7 refers to a restraint or holding back. We don't use the word let or letteth that way, so it's important you understand it. That the Scriptures is speaking of the hindering of the Antichrist from coming before his time. Satan's goal is not to wait 6,000 years for the coming of Antichrist. That from the moment sin entered the world until Antichrist could finally come, there be such a long time. If Satan had his way, Antichrist would have come long ago. He'd still exist. He'd still reign. The world would go on. This earthly world would go on for thousands and thousands of years in wicked, lawless anarchy against the one true God. But Antichrist would have come long ago if Satan had his way. But something prevents that. Paul speaks to the Thessalonians as though they know what that is. Now ye know what withholdeth. Is there some very specific thing the apostle has in mind that the Thessalonians knew of and that you and I don't? That is possible. But at least in a general way, the Church of Jesus Christ in every age knows who it is. Regardless if there is a specific means that he's using, the Church of Christ knows who it is who withholds. He is none other than Jesus Christ himself, seated at the right hand of God. For one of the gospel points, one of the comforting truths that's implied in the text is that this coming of Antichrist is under the sovereign control of God, that he will not come before his time because Jesus Christ will not come before his time. And so Jesus Christ, having come to die on the cross for the sins of all of God's people and church, having ensured by his death that there will be a church that is not completely destroyed by this Antichrist, that is faithful until the coming of Christ, that will be glorified in heaven, this Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, gathering, defending, and preserving his church, so prevents Antichrist from coming before he may. And there are, again, generally some methods or means that he uses to do that. When the kingdom of Antichrist was being realized at the Tower of Babel, the kingdom of Babel under Nimrod, he used the confusion of language, confusion of tongues. When Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom had served the purpose God appointed it to, even though it hadn't fully fulfilled and carried out all of the intents Satan had with it, God used war of the Medes and Persians. And then when the Medes and the Persians' kingdom had served its divine purpose, another war so that the Greeks took over, and another war so that the Romans took over. War is one means God uses to prevent Antichrist from coming until God's time. Yet another method that God uses is the preaching of the gospel, as that gospel goes into all the world. For what especially weakens and destroys the kingdom of Antichrist, at least the power of that kingdom, before our Lord comes and destroys Antichrist himself, is the power of the grace of God as it's manifested through the gospel, working in the hearts of unbelievers to become believers, idolaters to worship the one only true God, men and women who say, I'll worship myself, I'll worship my money, I'll worship this God of wood or stone, gold or silver, to say, I will worship the one only true God. These phenomena, wars, the preaching of the gospel into all the world, characterize all of New Testament history. They are God's way of saying not only that he will save his church, but that until the time is right, Antichrist will not come. There's a gospel truth here when we read that Antichrist is hindered. God will not let any of his elect perish. All must come to conscious faith, salvation, and obedience. And yet in the end, that which withholdeth will be taken out of the way. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. So that one more point our text is making is the absolute certainty of this day. The text is a prophecy. The prophecy is that of Jehovah God himself. The day comes. Don't be like some professing Christians who say, oh, it's a prophecy, all right, but its fulfillment is past. You don't have to look for him anymore. 70 A.D., there it was. There isn't any more fulfillment. That is itself deceit. That notion, common among post-millennial Christians, leaves the Church of Jesus Christ today thinking that there are no signs for which I must look. There especially is no bad in the future that will characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. No apostasy, but then how do you explain the rejection of truth today? No godlessness, but then how do you explain wickedness in nominal churches today? And therefore no coming of Antichrist. But then how do you explain that our Lord himself says this must happen before Jesus Christ himself comes? If Antichrist isn't going to come, is Christ going to come? The certainty of the coming of Antichrist is the point of the text, leaving you and I to say, we will still look for his coming. You see how near that day is. I've referred already to times throughout history past in which attempts have been made for the anti-Christian kingdom to come to pass, and world wars and other events prevented it. But let's read the text in the light of today. And then we don't have to go back 50 years. We can go back to the anarchy of the 60s. The sexual revolution, the beginning of what's called postmodernism, where up until which even countries such as the United States outwardly were affected and influenced by Christianity. I don't say the nation was a Christian nation, but I do say that Judaic Christian principles of Scripture did affect the way the nation worked, did affect the way the legislature worked, did affect the way the judges judged. And all of that is past. You could go back 50 years and begin. But let's just go back 3 months. By God's grace, you've been able to worship Him as a congregation now for a couple of weeks. And Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, controls the coronavirus and even the decisions of men and women in government that affect the Church of Christ. But there is one wicked one who has been full of glee that the church could not gather for worship for 2 or 3 months. If it isn't Antichrist himself yet come in the flesh, it is the spirit of Antichrist and Satan working through it. And what effect will the coronavirus break from public worship have on many? I could sit in my own living room in my pajamas on a Sunday morning and drink a cup of coffee while watching the minister on TV. That was kind of nice. You love the public worship of God, or are you ready to go back to that? The spirit of Antichrist working today says, go back to that. It worked. Just go back to that. And so the worship of God is attacked. And then, in the murder, not only of a black man at the hand of policemen without justifying that, I simply have to point out that murder happens every day and we mustn't become callous to it. But we recognize the murder in itself is not unique. But in the readiness of protesters to oppose and defy the government, to destroy property, to burn police cars, we see the spirit of Antichrist coming and present today. Don't think we're talking hundreds of years yet. He is coming. If that's the end of it, we're in trouble. But that isn't the end of it. Because the coming of Antichrist is a sign of the coming of Christ, when Antichrist comes, lift up your heads, beloved, for the day of your redemption draws nigh. And so the apostle says in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed. And then instead of giving any description on what more will go on, any clues as to what will characterize history when that wicked is there, we read, as if to suggest that this will happen with some speed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. On the one hand, 3 things to point out here. First of all, decisively and completely, our Lord will destroy Antichrist and his kingdom. For to consume is to destroy. When you consume a meal, there are no leftovers. And to destroy, in the Greek, as we have it in verse 8, is to render Antichrist and his power inoperable and ineffective. That's what hell is. Hell is destruction, not because those who go to hell don't exist, not because they have their hands tied behind their backs But because they see, and God makes evident, that all the wickedness they did, all the blasphemies of their mouth, have not so much as one iota kept the purposes of God from being fulfilled and prevented His church from being saved. Oh, the church suffered. In that sense, too, Satan bruises the heel of the Messiah. But the church was gathered nonetheless. Jesus Christ destroys Antichrist decisively and completely. In the second place, He does so swiftly and simply. I drew attention to this swiftly already. Antichrist comes, and Christ comes to destroy him. Not that there won't be a period of time in between. There will. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's called a time and times and half a time, or 3.5 years, whether that be literal or symbolic. The point is, not very long, but there will be time between Antichrist coming and Christ coming. But when Christ comes, He will destroy him with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. You children know Martin Luther's hymn, Ein feste Burg. One mighty word shall fell him. And that's the text. The spirit of His mouth is the breath of His mouth. The brightness of His coming refers to the glory and majesty of the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the point is, Antichrist cannot even exist in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Not when Christ comes in all His glory with His angels. Antichrist's power already then is rendered null and void. And when Christ says to him, and I don't mean this flippantly, go to hell. There will be no argument. There will be no delay. There will be no further battle. But this Antichrist, who thought he was a great one, will be destroyed by Jesus Christ. The third point to bring out here is the certainty of it. And this for the comfort of the Church of Jesus Christ. If Antichrist's coming is certain, so also is Christ's coming to destroy him. Now, what about that is comforting for you and for me? First of all, this. That the one in that day who comes on the clouds of heaven to destroy this Antichrist is the very same Christ who gave Himself on my behalf in His body to the tree of the cross. Not one who comes in the name of Christ. Not one who comes as a representative of Christ. Not one who says Christ Himself is busy. He intended to keep this appointment, but He can't right now. I come in His stead. If anyone comes in the stead of Jesus Christ to do this work of destroying the Antichrist, that one who comes in His stead will not have the power of Christ. Will not know those who must be delivered from Antichrist, for whom He laid down His life. The very same Christ will come to deliver us. You know His destruction of Antichrist will be your salvation. In the second place, that the coming of Jesus Christ in that day will be to finish the work He began in His life on earth and death of the cross. What do you say? There's a work He began on the death, in dying on the cross, that's not finished yet? That's biblical. Let's be clear what that work is not. The work of making atonement is not a work that is not yet finished. That work was finished, and our Lord said so when He said, "It is finished." But the work of gathering, defending, and preserving the church, the work especially of glorifying the church, the work of destroying sin and all its power, He began on the cross and rose the third day to show that He had triumphed over principalities and powers but he will come yet again on the clouds of heaven to destroy Antichrist finally. That his kingdom, his glory, his majesty, and his power be extolled and exalted forever and ever. The third place. What makes that a comfort for us? Is that until that day comes, I continue, and so do you, to hate and fight against sin, but recognize sin still dwells in me. And the tendency and the capacity to be deceived by the lie is still found in me. In the day that our Lord returns, a sinner will understand that sin is now destroyed. The very epitome of sin, the man of sin, the wicked, the lawless one, the powers of hell, then also must be destroyed. My old man of sin. And what will be presented to God, faultless, chaste, as it were a virgin, is me and you from the viewpoint of our new man, the new man of Jesus Christ, unable to sin, perfected and glorified, so that we can live forever in the service and worship of the one only true God. Antichrist is coming. Be not deceived. Christ also is coming. Be comforted. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us to heed this word and take it to heart, and to live our life in light of it, hating sin, also to read the signs of the times and the history of the world around us in light of it, longing for the coming of our Lord and Savior. Forgive our sins and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.